Tonight we come to one of the great prophetic passages of the entire Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. This is a wonderful depiction of something that is almost too hard to be believed. It almost defies belief that we see here presented in Zechariah chapter 12 a sign of wonderful deliverance by God fighting on behalf of Israel. Israel is still the chosen people of God. God confirmed it with them by a covenant of salt. He still has a plan for Israel. They are still in his sights, in his vision of care. And Paul says that all Israel will be saved. We don't know all the details of that. We don't know exactly how, but we know it to be true. And as this passage that Eric read for us tonight, we see this incredible depiction of God coming alongside Jerusalem and fighting for them and winning a fantastic victory. But there's something of an incongruity near the end of this passage. Suddenly, in this day of great national triumph and victory for Israel, which we believe will come still in the future, we still haven't seen this prophecy fulfilled. We will see Israel in what we would expect to be a time of great jubilation, a time of great rejoicing, a time of this deliverance from God. But instead, what do we see? Great mourning. Great mourning, and not only just coming together in a group and mourning, but going separately and mourning, the house of David apart, the house of Nathan apart, the house of Levi apart, separating individually, husbands and wives apart, mourning over the one, their realization that they have rejected the one whom they have pierced. Now look in particular at verse 10, what's happened here, what precedes, what postdates the great victory of God and what precedes the great mourning. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. What is that spirit of grace and supplications? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Now we're presented today with a text that is looking into the future. It's seeking its future fulfillment. It's speaking of God's special work with Israel. And so in that sense, you and I who are here, who are not Jews, we are Gentiles, but we have entered, I trust, each of us here, the covenant of grace with God. We have been saved. We have been born again. We also have had the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. So what I'd like to do with this message tonight is not simply look at the future fulfillment of this passage as it concerns Israel, but to look at what is a central characteristic of the work of the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is the same in whether he's dealing with Israel in his characteristic or whether he's dealing with us. And so while I don't intend tonight to wrench this passage to say it is applying to us in its particular application, what I do intend to do is to take this passage as an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. And I'm going to suggest to you that the characteristic of this Holy Spirit action in the lives of Israel, collectively and individually, at that great day of God's deliverance in the future, looks very much like the action of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are becoming believers, in the process of salvation, and then maybe more applicable to those of us here tonight, the continuing action of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. The message tonight is going to be entitled, Repentance, a Holy Spirit Production. Repentance, a Holy Spirit production, because what we see here is the work of the Holy Spirit poured out on individuals and producing first a great looking to the one who has been pierced, Jesus Christ on the cross, and with it a great conviction of sin, and then as a natural result of that conviction of sin, the production of great repentance, godly sorrow leading to repentance in the lives of those of whom the Spirit has been poured out. Tonight, I would like to ask each one of us, is that characteristic of the Holy Spirit, conviction and repentance, being seen in your life? Before we get into this message this evening, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the plan that you have for your people, the nation of Israel. Thank you that you will pour out upon them that spirit of grace and supplication. Father, I pray for those of us tonight. Thank you that at Pentecost, your Holy Spirit was poured out. Thank you that we who have received you have done it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that now the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and still working and acting in us and through us. Father, I pray that tonight that Spirit of God would work through my mouth to present these glorious truths. I pray that every word of mine would be in accordance with the Spirit and of power. I pray that tonight the Spirit of God would be tilling the soil of our hearts, that we might not have stony ground, but fertile ground to receive the living Word of God. And I pray that you would produce in us the fruits that you would have us to bear tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to break this message into three parts. First of all, who the Spirit of grace and supplications is. Secondly, what he does. And third, how we respond. Who he is, what he does, and how we respond. First of all, who he is. Who is this Spirit of grace and supplication? It is the Holy Spirit. It is a prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And what, first of all, let's just talk about the Spirit. It's a spirit, it's of grace, and it's of supplications. In the Old Testament, we see various prophecies of the coming of God's Spirit. And what's interesting about it is how often this phrase is used to describe it. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Aren't we grateful this evening that God is not a churl in giving of his Holy Spirit, that he sprinkles out drops here and there, but that he is willing to pour out of his Spirit? We think in Isaiah where God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. What does Joel 2 say in this prophecy that the disciples recognized was fulfilled at Pentecost? Joel 2, 28 and 29, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Poured out of the Spirit of God. This is God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Secondly, let's understand the Spirit of grace. What does it mean that he is the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10, that we looked at this morning, that passage, says the same thing. You have done despite under the Spirit of grace. You have stomped on him. What does it mean that the Spirit is a Spirit of grace? Well, that Hebrew word of grace has the idea of being favored, of being found in favor. When we remember the verse in Genesis that says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Same word. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It is at its heart, as we understand grace in the New Testament definition of that word, it is the sense of unmerited favor from God. It is something that God pours out on us in his favor that we don't deserve. And isn't that true of the Holy Spirit? We don't merit the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. What have we done to deserve God himself indwelling us? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God that the heavens cannot contain because he is so grand and so glorious and so large, deigns and condescends to come and dwell in your heart and produce fruits of righteousness. What did you do to merit that? Nothing. It was his favor. It was his grace poured out on you. And it's not only the Spirit is grace, the Spirit communicates grace. It is the Spirit who communicates the energy, the power of God. The same power and energy that was in Jesus Christ operating in him. is the same grace that is able to work in us. Paul says that he was striving according to his working, which worketh in us mightily. That's the Spirit of grace. So the Spirit, we see a Spirit, we see it's a Spirit of grace, and we see, thirdly, it's a Spirit of supplications. Now you might say, well, what is that? Is that a supplications of man toward God? Or is that a supplication of God toward man? Well, I think there's aspects in which both are true. The Spirit is certainly a spirit of supplications from God toward man, because the goal, the job, the essence of the Holy Spirit is to go to convince men, to convict them of truth. It is to say, in essence, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And the operation of the Spirit in our heart is to warm us and to draw us to Him. And that's what Jesus says, that He is being lifted up and drawing all men to Himself. The supplication of God to man, saying, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it's also true in the sense that He is the Spirit of supplications from man to God. Do you know there's no prayer that's done, no real prayer, no fruitful prayer that happens apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? It is the Spirit that intercedes. It is the Spirit that maketh intercession for us. Why? Romans 8 says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Ourselves, our fleshly selves, when we, apart from the mind of Christ that Paul says we have, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but it's the Spirit that helpeth us. It's the Spirit that creates and produces burdens in our heart. It is the Spirit that leads us and draws us to pray according to the will of God. And that's why when we go to a corporate prayer meeting, our heart is not simply to pray as our flesh would have it. Our prayers are not simply what we would like, what we want. But a great part of corporate prayer is discerning the mind of Christ, discerning the movement of the Spirit of God, and praying in accordance with the Spirit. And it's a wonderful prayer meeting when someone is moving this person to pray. And then this person is coming into a burden that the Holy Spirit places on their heart, and they're lifting a prayer up of this burden to God. And it's God working. It's the Spirit of God giving and revealing the mind of Christ to individual people in that room, and them praying in accord with that Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Paul says, pray, be praying in the Spirit, Jude 1, pray in the Holy Ghost. That is what God's Spirit is, and that is what He does. So who is the Spirit of grace and supplications? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is poured out on us liberally in and by the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I go, it's going to be profitable for you. It's going to be good for you that I go, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Secondly, let's understand what He does. What does He do? What does the Spirit, this Spirit of grace and supplications, do in our life? Look at what the logic of this passage here. Look at just this causal chain that works so inexorably in this passage. And I will pour upon the house of David, verse 10, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. We just talked about that. Who He is. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Wow. Wow. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. I'll just tell you, do you know what the work of the Holy Spirit is to do in the lives of those who are coming to Christ as the Spirit is drawing them, or in the lives of Christians where the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling us? It is to point their gaze to the one, to the pierced one, Jesus Christ. It is to point their gaze to Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit said he would do in John, and Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John chapter 16. He will glorify me. That's what the Spirit is going to do. He is going to lift up Christ in glory. And where do we see Christ presented in such great glory in the New Testament? On the cross. Jesus says in John 16, he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." Do you know how God the Father glorified God the Son? By showing in immeasurable love and mercy and goodness in Jesus Christ on the cross. That was glory, glorifying Jesus Christ, lifting him up. I'm going to suggest that what the Holy Spirit does in our lives consists of three looks, three sights, three focuses. First of all, it's a look away from self. Now, isn't it an interesting thing in this passage that says, they will look upon me. Do you know what that suggests? Previously, they hadn't been looking. If I say, look over there, that means some of you weren't looking over there. I want to direct your attention there. And so it is here, if the Holy Spirit is producing in our heart a look to Jesus Christ, that means he's looking, we are looking at something else. Do you know where we look in our fleshly sufficiency? Right here. Right at ourselves. A fleshly person is at their very core a selfish person. A person looking to fulfill their own desires. A person looking to fulfill their own lusts. You know, we can pray even in that sense. We can pray in the flesh. James says, sure, you first of all, you don't receive because you don't even ask. But then when you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Who is that person? That's a fleshly person. It's a fleshly person who goes to God and say, all their eyes are on themselves. What do I need? What do I want? What do I desire? Now, isn't this interesting? Particularly with the Jewish religion. What is the great pride of the Jewish people? We came down from Abraham. We're special. Don't you see our genealogy? Don't you see what God has done in our history? And do you know what it is? That same, look at the Pharisees. They were looking back at Abraham, and then they were looking at themselves. Wow, haven't I done such a great thing? Aren't my clothes so spotless? Aren't my robes so pure? Aren't my prayers so eloquent? Aren't my fasts so godly and so spiritual? Aren't my almsgiving so generous? They were looking at themselves. And you know that's a true characteristic of all self-righteously religious people? If you think about Galatians, where Paul is warning the Galatians against these Judaizers that had come into the church, what does he say to them? He says, don't you see these people who want you to be circumcised? What they want is to glory in your flesh. They want to look at themselves and they want to look at you and find their glory in that. Now, friends, I wonder if we would see some of this need to look away from ourselves in our own experience. We celebrate our own holiness, so to speak. We celebrate our own righteousness. We celebrate our own keeping of certain standards and convictions. And really all we're doing is looking to ourselves. We're focusing on how we're doing, how other people perceive us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to get our gaze off ourselves. Stop glorying in our own works. Stop glorying in our own desires and start fixing our gaze elsewhere. Secondly, it's a look toward Jesus Christ. It's a look away from ourselves and it's a look toward the one who is pierced. Now there's a wonderful messianic prophecy in this. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. Wow, that's God talking. That is God talking, and in a sense, there's a sense in which God himself was pierced through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was pierced on that cross. Now isn't it a remarkable thing that Jesus was pierced? What did the Jews, I saw this in another sermon that was preached on this, I thought it was just really an interesting thought. What was Jesus accused of? What did the Jews hold him up as violating? What did they sentence him to death for? Blasphemy. That's exactly right. He said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And they rent their clothes and they said, blasphemy. What was the Mosaic punishment for blasphemy? Stoning. Not piercing. Stoning. Now, what did Pilate say to the people? Take him and judge him according to your law. You do as you would do with him. You take it, let your law handle it. What did the Mosaic law command for blasphemy? Stoning. And what a wonderful thing that in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, our Lord would be pierced instead in his hands and his feet. And in further accordance with that prophecy, that old godless Roman soldier who had no understanding of Old Testament prophecy came up and just seemingly out of spite, gashed him in his side. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And we understand this prophecy as it relates to Israel to mean that even though the Roman soldiers were the ones driving in those stakes and in his side, it was the Jews who were piercing him. And they will see him. Revelation 1 points to that time when he will come with clouds and all eyes, all the tribes of the nations shall mourn over him. They'll look at him. They'll see him. And many believe that is the time at which the Jews will turn to Jesus Christ. They will turn in true sorrow and repentance. What an amazing sight this is that the Holy Spirit is going to look, going to bring their eyes to Jesus Christ. But how important it is for you and for I to have that same gaze on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we sang all those songs tonight, those hymns about the cross. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane. What a wonderful thing this is. Now, let's think about Paul for a moment. Where was his gaze? Think about Paul, who said, immediately after he said, oh, they just want to glory in your flesh in the Galatians. He says, but I won't glory. I'm only going to glory in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what a gaze upon that cross will do? Do you know what happens when the Holy Spirit will fix your eyes upon the cross of Jesus Christ? That hymn tonight said it, beneath the cross of Jesus. We'll understand his love and our own unworthiness. That is what a gaze at the cross produces. And it's what God has for each and every single one of us. Now, what about in our daily lives? Do we see ourselves fixed on that cross? Is that old rugged cross a part of our daily experience in life? Without that, you won't be able to say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Without gazing at that cross, you won't be able to say that you and feel deeply that you are the chief of sinners. And it is the Holy Spirit that wants to glorify Jesus Christ in your daily experience by bringing you to the foot of that cross. Third, let's understand that it's a look of convincement. It's a look away from yourself, it's a look toward the cross, and it's a look of convincement. Notice what is said here. They shall look upon him who they have pierced. Now, isn't it interesting that in this, when we look way in the future, potentially to the fulfillment of this prophecy, those people then aren't going to be the ones to have physically pierced Jesus Christ. But there will be a convincement that they have themselves pierced him through their own sin. And my friends, this is what the conviction of the Holy Spirit looks like. What is the job of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says? The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict men, is to convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, what does it mean to be convicted? What does Holy Spirit conviction look like? Well, what is a conviction? We think of convictions in the forms of standards. What are those? That is something where God brings you to convincement in an area. This is right for me, or this is wrong for me. It's to be convinced. It's to be assured. It's to believe and to be persuaded of something. Holy Spirit conviction means the Holy Spirit convicts you and convinces you that something is not right in your life. Is the Holy Spirit's work in your life to say, that's sin. And it's not just some vague sense that it may be sin. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to you saying, this is sin. Believe it and be persuaded. When you are truly convicted by the Holy Spirit, you have been persuaded. You have believed something. And in that day, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, when they look at the one that they have pierced, they are going to realize that they have pierced him. Do you know what's such a critical aspect of our spiritual lives? To be continually seeing that Holy Spirit conviction. That's not just the conviction that led you to salvation. It is the conviction that continues to lead you onward in your spiritual life, that continues to lead to greater and greater growth. You remember, as I mentioned this morning, just a couple weeks ago, we looked at 2 Peter 3. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to grow in the knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ? It means that you continually more and more see him on that tree. You see him in your daily experience on that cross. You are more and more led to the foot of that cross to see and gaze upon the side that was pierced for you, the hands that were thrust through with nails for your sins. And it is that conviction, it is that convincement that says, that's my sin that put him there. It was my rebellion that did. If I were the only person in the world who had sinned, he still would have needed to die for my sins. My friends, when you are convinced more and more of that fact, you will be growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I just want to ask you something very practically here. Is Holy Spirit conviction a regular, if not daily, experience in your Christian life? When's the last time you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit? I don't just mean heard an interesting message and say, well, that's interesting. Let me have it rattle around in my brain for a few minutes and I walk out the door of the church and it's not there anymore. No, I'm not talking about that. I mean to be convinced of some area of sin in your life. Convinced of some area in your life that's not living up to biblical standards. Convinced that something that you should be doing, you're not doing. When's the last time? Because let me tell you something. If you're not experiencing that conviction, that convincement of the Holy Spirit that comes from looking and seeing your Lord and Savior on that cross, the Holy Spirit is not working in your life like he wants to. Because this is who the Holy Spirit is. He's a Holy Spirit of grace, and he's of supplications, and he intends to direct you to that cross. Let's make it even more practical. When's the last time you've been convicted by the reading of this word? What a tendency I see in my life to open up the Word of God and find interesting insights. I've been reading a book that I've been very grateful that Eric Meyer gave to me by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher. And he made a very interesting statement. He said to preachers, he said, don't read the Bible to get sermons. Don't do it. Don't do it. And oftentimes I have that it's easy to slip into that tendency. Okay, what are we preaching about this week? Let me go read there. He said, no, read the Bible for your food, for your growth. And you'll spin off sermons out of that insights that you gain. But how important it is that when we come to the Word of God every morning, we're coming to say, Spirit of God, convince me of something this morning. Convict me of something this morning. And let me see where my life is not living up to spiritual truth. So first of all, we see, who is this Holy Spirit? The Spirit of grace and of supplications. Secondly, what does he do? He is intending to draw your eyes more and more to fix on Jesus Christ, to fix on that view of the cross and to convince you of your own sin, of your own unworthiness in light of that cross. And third, let's understand how we respond. How do we respond to this Holy Spirit work in our lives? Let's see the response of the people of Israel. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." This, I must say, it opened up for me a little bit today as I thought, I have an only son. How would I mourn if I were to lose my only son? This will be the characteristic of that mourning for the Israelites. Now, in Israel's history, there has been a view that the firstborn son is the first strength of the man. That's why the brothers were fighting over that firstborn, because they're viewed as being a great blessing and strength of being the firstborn. And that's why it was such a curse to the Egyptians that the firstborn was killed. There was great meaning to being the firstborn. The mourning that would be produced as a result of this Holy Spirit conviction in their lives would be the devastation, like the devastation of losing a firstborn. First of all, in this response of man to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, let's understand the contrition. The contrition. They will mourn. And friends, it won't be any mourning, just any mourning. It will be a great mourning. Now notice what is said here. "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." What's that referring to? It's referring to the death of Josiah, one of the last godly kings, perhaps the last godly king in all of Judea's realm. And you remember he was killed at a very young age when he went out to fight against Pharaoh. And the great mourning of that day for the people of the land to recognize that their godly king had been killed. They may well have recognized that the one coming up after Josiah would not at all be godly. But this is an aspect of this response to Holy Spirit conviction. And I really just want to say this. Repentance is a Holy Spirit work in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is what this is. This mourning is going to be in terms of a deep and lasting repentance. Now we understand there are different types of sorrow. There's the sorrow that is a godly sorrow, and there's a sorrow that's not a godly sorrow. And we'll get into that in just a moment in what that is. But let's look at and understand that a very significant part of our response to true Holy Spirit conviction will look like mourning, will look like grief, will look like tears. Jesus said to his disciples, "In my kingdom, what true righteousness looks like in the kingdom of heaven is that blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those who are broken over their sin." Friends, when's the last time you've been broken over sin? When's the last time you've been broken over your view of the cross and your own unworthiness in light of that? That honestly really hit home for me as I studied for this sermon. To say, is there true repentance and brokenness in my life over my sin and over recognizing who Jesus Christ is as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in my life? That's what the Holy Spirit intends to do, to draw us in to greater repentance and to continual repentance. There's an old saint that once said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "About the one thing I think I'm going to miss when I go to heaven is repentance." He said, "Because it's been my constant friend throughout my spiritual life." Could we say the same thing? Could we say the same thing? Repentance is not just something that happens when you get saved and then, sweet, I'm on the road to heaven. No, May there be daily repentances in our life, a fresh cycle of conviction and repentance along our daily lives. Secondly, let's understand the cause of this response. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. For him. Interesting. You see, what godly sorrow looks like and how is it contrasted with ungodly sorrow, with a repentance that is not a godly repentance, is the type of sorrow that it produces. Do you know something, that not all tears are showing real repentance? It's like when you discipline a child and they are mourning, they are weeping for the stinging in their bottom, but not at all for what they did wrong. And I wonder if, in fact, that kind of repentance, we see that kind of repentance, in fact, all around us. The world, when God brings a chastening or God brings a judgment, and there is great weeping, there's great sadness, but it's weeping over the punishment that's been inflicted. When even for one of God's children, when they fall into some sin and God brings them into chastening and they say, God, why did you do that to me? There's great grief, but it's not for sin. It's for what they have seen as the consequences in their life. This true godly repentance, this godly sorrow that is produced, is because they've seen their own part. They've seen what they've done. They've had a look at that Christ on the cross, and it's changed them. Do you know, if you think of really some of the great stories of conversion in the New Testament, it's involved exactly this kind of look. It's involved exactly this kind of repentance. You know, sometimes in a fear, I think, over what we perceive as superficial conversions, we really try to boost up, really focus on the issue of repentance. And that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true that we must repent, and there must be repentance in order for there to be salvation. But let's look at some scriptural examples of repentance. What about the thief on the cross? What produced his repentance? Matthew tells us that both thieves were casting, were deriding him, and were throwing insults into his teeth. And then suddenly in Luke, we see a great change. And one is saying to the other one, what are you doing? Don't you see that you're a sinner and that he is the one who needs to save us? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was at the heart of his repentance? Looking at Jesus Christ, recognizing, seeing the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and being convinced of his purity and his own sinfulness in response. What other examples do we see of this remarkable repentance? What about Paul on the Damascus Road? Here's a man who has hated Jesus Christ and has done everything he can to discredit his work and persecute his followers. And suddenly here is a vision of Jesus Christ in all his brightness and all his radiance and all his glory, knocking him down. And suddenly here's proud, stubborn Paul looking at that sight, being blinded by it and saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? You see, that's why I think it is very biblical that there is repentance and belief, if you will, on the same coin. Because true repentance involves a change of belief. You're not going to repent for something where you don't believe something. Take this as an example. If one of you children were to walk away from the Lord, leave home, go for years and live in absolute sin and deserting the principles of God, and you were to cut off all communication with your family, all those who were around, 2 years later you come back and it were to be said to you, you were to say, okay, where's mom? Where is she? And someone were to tell you, you didn't hear? She's gone. She died. Oh, what happened? What happened? Well, she said she was just living in brokenheartedness over that child that had so injured, so broken her heart and had brought such sorrow to her. What a natural thing it would for you to respond in sorrow and brokenness and contrition over that. But what if you thought that person were just lying? You're kidding. I just saw her yesterday. That's not true. There would be no need. There wouldn't be that need for that sorrow and for that repentance and that for contrition, because you wouldn't have believed the story that were under that was underlying it. And so biblical repentance is when we believe, when we start to believe what God has said is true, when we look with faith upon Him on that cross and we say it's all true. He is the pure one. He is the holy one. I am the sinful one. I am the one. And then we cast aside. We turn from our sin and we turn to that vision of faith that we see. That is the look of faith that also is a look of true repentance. So we see, first of all, here the contrition, this great mourning. Secondly, the cause of it is the work of the Holy Spirit of gazing on Jesus Christ. And third, let's see the characteristic of this repentance. Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon entitled Apart, simply titled Apart. And what he focused on was these words: "And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." Here's just a simple thing I want to bring out here. It's that true repentance is individual. You know, it's one thing to come into a church together, into a prayer meeting together where people are calling on God and getting right with God and our emotions are stirred and we say, oh, I'm getting right too. I'm confessing, I'm repenting, I'm making things right here. But then we walk out of the church and there's absolutely zero change in any of our in our heart. We're right back to where we were before. No, true repentance involves being apart of you yourself dealing with God apart from other people. That is the work of the Holy Spirit that He produces in our heart. And when we are apart in the mornings reading Scripture, when we are apart in the mornings in prayer time with God, when we are apart in communion with Him during the day, is there that repentance that's being produced, that brokenness and contrition as a result of the Spirit of grace and of supplications? Tonight, my friend, we've looked at some evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The Holy Spirit's work in the heart of Israel collectively will be very similar and is very similar to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. Do you see that convincement of the Holy Spirit, that conviction in your life? And do you see as a result of it that repentance and that brokenness that He wants to produce and to produce the fruits that come from that repentance? If not, what do you do? If you don't see that conviction in your life, if you don't see those fruits of repentance in your life, where to go? Well, I'm going to suggest today, go to the Spirit of God and ask Him and say, Lord, what is standing in the way from me seeing Jesus Christ as You want me to see Him on that cross? It may be the distractions of other things. It may be your entertainments. It may be your music. It may be a sin in your life that is clouding your view of the Savior on that cross. But whatever it is, go to Him and say, Lord, I want to see You on that cross, and I want to see the conviction and the convincement of the Holy Spirit working and producing fruits in my life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful comforter He is. What an exhorter and edifier. Lord, I pray that for each of us here tonight, that we would come into a fresh convincement of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. I pray that tonight there would be an opening of eyes, turning away of sight from ourselves to gaze upon Jesus Christ on that cross. I pray that tonight there would be hindrances removed. There would be blindness that would be removed, that we would be able to see as You would have us to. Do that work in each of our hearts now, Lord, we pray. Now, as we remain in private, individual prayer, let's ask the Holy Spirit to do his work, to complete his work, to show us what he would have us do. Father, I pray that we would be a body that understands the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we each individually would be walking in the Spirit, and that we would not be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.